in 1979, led by Pops Willie Stargell, the Pittsburgh Pirates won the Baseball World Series. At this point, I was a baseball fan, a Pirates fan, and a Willie Stargell fan in particular. I don't know how many of you remember Willie Stargell, but he had that characteristic batter's pose where he wiggled the bat that way. Oh, see, Dave wants to give me some instruction here on how to stand. But I appreciated Willie Stargell. And that year, 1979, the Pittsburgh Pirates adopted a team song. I'm wondering if any of you all know what that was. It was a song sang by a Philadelphia disco group called Sister Sledge. Ah. And the song was We Are Family. Anybody remember that? We are family. Hey, 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 hey. I got all my sisters and me. Hey, hey, hey. Yeah. I can remember dancing to that song as the youngest of 8 siblings. And when that song was hot, man, the house would be jumping and we would be singing that, We Are Family. Some of my richest memories are around that time as a little boy, around 9 years old, hanging out with my family, hanging out with my older siblings, singing that song. And that song at least was powerful for me because of its reinforcement of this most basic and important of lessons. And no matter what, and there would be what's that would come to our family, no matter what, we were family. We belonged to each other. We were existing in an inescapable bond, a tie that would be lifelong. We had each other, and the others had us. It was one for all and all for one. I just get happy thinking about that time even now. Family is an incredible, powerful idea. It binds us to history and to future. Usually, family roots us in kinship to living beings, but it also roots us to a soil, to a place, to a time. So we can speak of, I don't know, West Bay Bodens and East End Bodens, perhaps. We're speaking of family and how it roots us to location and place, how it defines us, and how it communicates to the world about who we are, who we really are. And that's no less true in the spiritual realm. The idea that we exist as a spiritual family, as God's family, and that belonging to the family of God connects us not only to a past, but connects us to a future. And it roots us not only in a relationship, one with the other, but it ties us together in a place, a coming place, a coming land. New Jerusalem. And this morning, as we look into God's Word, continuing our study of 1 Timothy, we're now in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we see the importance of family sort of rushing to the forefront as Paul continues to instruct Timothy on how to care for God's church and his instructions for the church. And if you're taking notes this morning as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, I want us to hang our thoughts on 2 points, on 2 notions. First of all, we want to observe the family context of personal ministry. The family context in which personal ministry occurs. And then secondly, we want to consider the minister's treatment of the family, how it is we are to treat one another as the family of God. So we want to observe first the context, and we want to look specifically at how it is we carry out the family relationship. The first Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes there under the inspiration of God, very simply to Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but encourage him as a father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity." Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we appeal to you again to bless this time in your word, to speak to us. For you are a speaking God, and we so want to be a listening people. Help us, Holy Spirit, to listen to your word, to believe it and treasure it, to change us by it, to live it out, so that Christ might be displayed to the world and his glory known among men. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we settle into this section of Paul's letter in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it might be helpful to set the context of these two verses by reviewing just a little bit of what we considered in chapter 4. Because between chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, all the way through chapter 5, I think we can see that the Christian ministry is like a three-legged stool. That the church and the ministry itself is supported by three legs. The first leg is what we might call the private leg. That's the minister's own private pursuit of godliness. And Paul speaks of that in chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. The second leg is what we might call the public leg. And that is how the elders and the church leadership lead the entire church in the public worship and service to God. See that in verses 11 through 16 of chapter 4. And we've come now to this third leg, which we would call the personal leg. And this leg refers to how the elders, how the pastors and the ministers are to personally care for individuals in their various situations. So chapter 5 will begin with Paul instructing Timothy in verses 1 and 2 on how to treat these different demographic groups, older men, older women, younger women. And it'll go on and take up the issue of widows and others as you move through chapter 5. It's all about personal ministry, how we care for people individually. And so those are the three legs of the stool, a private ministry, a public ministry, and a personal ministry. And as we look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and we think about the sort of family language that's used there, it helps us to think more broadly about the family context in which ministry occurs. As we think about the family context in which ministry occurs, we observe, or we ought to observe, at least three general things before we then go to the specifics of how we're to treat one another in God's family. So three general things that we learn from the sort of family language and context of these couple of verses. The first one is this, that the most effective personal work in the ministry requires knowing what makes us a family. The most effective personal work in the ministry requires that we know what it is precisely that makes us a family. Notice how the Bible throughout this letter just sort of assumes and reminds us that we are indeed God's family if we are Christians. So in chapter 1, verse 2, right there in the opening of the letter, Paul could write about God the Father, using family language to talk about God. Or you remember in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5? And a little bit later around verse 10 or 11, where Paul is talking about qualifications for elders and deacons? He says a man's not qualified to lead God's church if he doesn't manage his own family well. Why? Well, because a little bit later there in chapter 3, verse 15, he tells us explicitly that the church is God's household. It is God's family. So this family theme has been running all the way through the letter, sort of quietly playing a backbeat for us there. So this assumption that the church equals God's family is fundamental to understanding who we are. And the question is, how do we become God's family? Is this just something that Christians just arrogantly assert and assume? Is this just something that we just sort of in pride just sort of grab for ourselves and exclude others in? Well, no. We don't become God's family through birth, through natural birth, but rather through adoption. See, no one is born a Christian, and no one is naturally born into God's family. By nature, that is, by birth, by that sort of most central part of who we are, we are actually people who belong to a broken family. We are sinners. We are people in deep brokenness and deep poverty, and because of our sin, we are actually spiritual orphans. We're cut off from the family of God. Indeed, in our sin, we are hostile to God, and we reject God. We do not love His fatherhood. The news that God is Father, that doesn't really motivate us or move us, doesn't break us. And we do not honor Him as Father either. We are, as it were, in this broken family. And for that to change, for our hostility to be overcome and our separation from God to be bridged, well, something must happen. We must go from being people who do not belong to God's family to being people who have come into God's family and come under His fatherhood and come into His love. The Bible's word for that is adoption. I remember as a little boy, my own dad left when I was about 13. So already the song, "We Are Family," was beginning to disintegrate in our lived experience. So he left when I was about 13. Older brothers and sisters started to move out and start to scatter all over the place. And I remember having a good friend named Marvin Bush. His dad's name was Tonelli. I don't know where he got that name from, black man with an Italian name, but his dad's name was Tonelli. And Tonelli was cool in a worldly kind of way. He had a 1969 Cadillac. The hog, man. It took 3 days to turn a curve in that thing, man. Thing was long, man. And he dressed well, and he was always clean cut, well groomed. And I watched how he interacted with Marvin, how as a father he led Marvin, instructed Marvin, corrected Marvin. Just the evident love of father and son there. And I went through a season of wanting that, of desiring that. And I think he knew. And so he began, as we would travel sometimes, I would be with Marvin and we'd be with Tonelli, he would begin to say to people, "These are my sons." And he would begin to treat me the way he treated Marvin. Now, I didn't like the butt whoopings, but I knew they were given in love. He had sort of adopted me. And what the Bible tells us is that's precisely what's happening in the gospel. John chapter 1, verse 12 tells us that to all who received Him, to all who received Jesus, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the sons of God, children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but children born of God. And just a little bit later, Jesus is at night meeting with a man named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus comes to Him wanting to know how to enter the kingdom. And Jesus tells him very simply, "You must be born again. You must be born again. There must be this experience of a new birth, of a rebirth. And it's by that rebirth that those of us who existed in the broken family of sin, those of us who existed in the dysfunction of sin and the chaos of sin, we are brought out of that broken family and brought now into the family of God." So if you will, turn with me to your left, back to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks of the gospel very much in explicit adoption terms. And first of all, he tells us about this new birth that Jesus had just been, we just mentioned that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 3. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, Paul writes, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you." That's regeneration. That's the new birth. That's the Spirit of God coming into the life of a sinner and raising them from the death of sin and giving them a new life. But notice something now about this life. Notice what Paul goes on to say. Look down in verse 14. "That same Spirit that gives us new life also completes our adoption as God's sons and daughters. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received, notice here, the Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And notice how it just keeps getting better. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. Do you see? God sends His Son into the world to save sinners, yes, but His work isn't done with our individual salvation. He sends His Son into the world to make Himself a family. He sends His Spirit into us so that we will know by God's own testimony, by His Spirit testifying with our spirit, that we are His sons and His daughters. He makes us heirs with Christ through faith in Christ. And He makes us His own family, to whom He gives all of His promises in Christ. He gives us eternal life, yes. But He gives us an heirship to all things. Look down in verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, give us all things? This morning, beloved, God puts on offer His perfect fatherhood. God makes available to us sonship and heirship. He displays to us His willingness to regard us as His very own children, to make us, as it were, co-heirs with Christ, and to give us in Christ all things along with Christ, things befitting a glorious and eternal kingdom. He sends His Spirit out into the world to find those who are wandering in sin and wandering in darkness, are wandering without a family, without His family, to adopt them and to make them His own, to so change their hearts that they didn't cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father, God, Papa. This is what the gospel is. That God is adopting wrecks and orphans, broken people, homeless people, incomplete people, people who are living abandoned by the rest of the world, abandoned in their sin. The Father so desires in His love to collect such a people and to make them now a new family. His own family, known by His name, called by His name, identified as His own as we travel in this world. This is how God's family is created. It's created when God, in the preaching of this message, works in the heart of someone who's listening, and through their listening, plants in their heart a new life. And in that new life includes two gifts, repentance and faith. And so all of a sudden, the heart is open, the eyes are open, the mind is open, and that person sitting there, unaware of God's family, moments before, all of a sudden says, Abba, Father, Daddy, God, I trust You, I save You, I believe in Christ, I see it now, I didn't see it before, my sins had me blind, but now I see. Oh, and what I see is this amazing love. How can it be that You, my King, should die for me? And with that great act of God's love, the sinner, the orphan, becomes the Son of God. And this morning, that could be you, if you would call upon the name of the Lord. You would call upon Him to give you this gift of repentance and faith. And if you would trust in Jesus, crucified, buried, resurrected, to rescue you from sin, and more than that, to lift you up to the Father as part of His family. I pray that you would do that this morning. This is how the family of God is created. And now a second thing we want to learn from this context of family language here, and what it means for personal ministry, personal work. Second thing we see here is that the most effective personal work requires a healthy family atmosphere. That the personal work of the ministry thrives best when the spiritual church, when the spiritual family is healthy in its relationships. I infer that from the family language that's used. Notice Paul uses terms like fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers. When we hear those kinds of terms, we're supposed to imagine and feel a certain warmth, a certain tenderness, a certain love and intimacy in the relationships. So we're not talking about being a family made up of great aunts and uncles, you know, on my daddy's side, four times removed. We're talking about a nuclear family, a close family, a family of parents and children. And by nuclear family, I don't think bomb. I'm not talking about a nuclear bomb. We all have family members who go off from time to time, but that's not what's meant here. The nuclear family, from the idea of nucleus, the sort of center of something, that compact, tight existence, for example, in the cells of our human body where the DNA information is contained and that determines who and what we will be, what we will look like, etc. We're that kind of nuclear family, that kind of tight family of parents and children. So God calls us into this. This is a tight, close, personal work, and it's family work. Now, Paul's own example demonstrates that for us. If you like, you can turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you're in 1 Timothy, Thessalonians is going to be the two books just before Timothy. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul describes his own work in the ministry in family terms. So we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Paul says there, "We were gentle among you." Well, gentle in what way? "Like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us." You see, Paul is using language there that brings to mind a mother that's suckling their infant, who is giving herself to the child in nourishment and care. But then he goes on. Look down in verse 11. He imagines himself not only be a mother to the church, but also a father. Verse 11. "For you know that we dealt with each of you, there's the personal work, as a father deals with his own children," as the family language. Well, how does a father deal with his children? "Encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and his glory." An amazing thing. Paul, in his ministry to the church, in his personal work, views himself as both a mother and a father, views himself as gently nourishing the church the way a mother would her little child, and views himself as tirelessly working and leading and guiding and caring for the church the way a father would his own children. And when he says in verse 8 that they were so dear to him, he's using the very same word that God the Father uses at Jesus' baptism. When the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So in the same way that Jesus is dear to the Father, and in the same way that children are dear to their parents, the church is to be dear to those who lead her and guide her. There's to be a tenderness here, a love here that's shared in that way. And Paul says in verse 11 that we dealt with each of you. Again, the family is a place where each person in the family is regarded and cared for and loved according to their own particular needs. And so it is to be in the Christian ministry. This is what is meant by personal work as opposed to public work. We deal not just with people, but with persons. Christy and I heard a compelling reminder of that when we were at the Gospel Coalition Conference a couple of weeks back. We attended a workshop led by a woman who used to be in campus ministry. And she told a story of how she had finished up Bible college, had finished up seminary, and had joined this campus ministry and arrived on campus, bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, all ready to go. And they had been meeting for about 3 or 4 weeks as a campus ministry, and there were a couple of young girls who were coming to the Bible study who were known not to be Christians. And so about 3 or 4 weeks in, she arranged a time to take a walk one night with one young lady in particular, who had been sort of there asking questions, showing interest and so forth. And so as they're walking, she asked the girl, "So what do you think about Bible study?" And the girl says, "Well, you know, it's been interesting. You know, I really have enjoyed it." She says, "But there's so many things that are being said and talked about that I don't understand. For example, people keep referring to the gospel. What is the gospel?" You know, she said, you know, she whipped out her six shooters. You know, she got real excited. I've studied for this. I am ready for this, man. And she said, for the next 45 minutes on this walk, she is talking to this girl, and she gives her the gospel from Genesis to Revelation. She gives her the gospel in systematic theological categories. She begins to answer questions from church history and all kinds of stuff. She just empties both barrels, and she finishes, and she looks at it, and she says, "So?" And the girl says to her, "So let me get this straight. You're telling me that if I believe in Jesus, I get to go to heaven?" And the girl said, "Yeah, absolutely, that's right." She says, "So let me make sure I understand this now. So only the people who believe in Jesus get to go to heaven?" She says, "Yeah, that's right." The girl asks her a third question. She says, "Now, I just want to be sure I understand." She says, "So if a person doesn't believe in Jesus, that means then they are judged eternally and they suffer in hell." And the college worker said, "Yeah, that's right," getting a little bit agitated. "Well, you know, what about this? Don't you understand?" And the girl said, "You mean that everyone who dies apart from Christ suffers eternal judgment?" And the campus worker says, "Yeah, that's right." And the girl then says to her, "My father died about 4 weeks ago. He was not a Christian. You're telling me that my father is suffering eternal in God's judgment?" Now, what had just happened? The campus worker had said everything correctly. The things that she had said were true, even the unpleasant truth that all those who die in their sins apart from Christ perish and suffer God's judgment. But what had she been doing? She had been dealing abstractly with people. She had been dealing abstractly with arguments. She had presented her truth, but she had failed to see the person. She had failed to even know this girl. To ask this girl, "Where are you coming from? Tell me about your family." Anything of that sort. And this is what we're having illustrated for us here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. When Paul comes to start talking about how you treat different people in the church, he's moving from the public ministry to the personal ministry. And he's reminding us that ministry is about persons, not people abstractly, but individuals with various needs and various questions, with various pains, who all need to be addressed as persons. And the most effective personal work keeps the person in view. Well, one other thing before we look specifically at Paul's instructions. The most effective personal work requires knowing your place in the family. Notice that Timothy is to respond differently to the different people depending upon their ages. Some will be older and some will be younger. And his attitude must reflect that reality. So in attitude, he must put himself under the older persons as though they were his mother and his father. He is to, in that sense, sort of show reverence and respect. But those who are younger, he is to come alongside, to put his arm around as siblings, as brothers or sisters. And in that way, too, he shows humility and respect for those who are younger than him. Or if you like, think of how adult children sometimes walk with their older parents. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. How an adult person who may have an older parent, how they sometimes walk with that parent, particularly if the parent is frail in some way. Where do they stand in relation to the parent? Fairly close, but half a step behind. Why? Well, they're watching the parent. So that if the parent has a need or if there's some threat or some jeopardy, they can spring into action and to care for that older parent. And so it is with Timothy. He walks close to the older members of the church, but a step behind in deference and in respect. And think about how that's different now if you see a group of peers, a group of girls or a group of guys sort of walking through a mall. Now how do they travel together? They travel spread out in a pack, don't they? They take up the whole walkway like nobody else is in the mall, right? One wonders why elementary teachers spend so much time teaching children to walk in a single file line. As soon as they leave the school, they spread right back out, right? You know, they walk in bunches. There's something about friendship that sort of suggests and requires a walking alongside. And so Timothy, as he treats and deals with younger people in the church, he's to sort of fan out with them. He's to walk alongside them. They're to travel sort of as peers and as siblings, to travel in that pack, as he were. He's showing a kind of humility and a kind of concern to raise up those siblings with him. He's not sort of doing what sometimes happens in families. You know how in families sometimes you get this kind of pesky sibling syndrome? The older sibling perhaps is a teenager, and they've got a younger sibling who's probably 10 or 11 or 12, and all the younger sibling does is just idolize the older sibling. They just want to be with the teenager wherever they go, because everybody knows teenagers are cool, and they can't do any wrong, and I just want to be with my big brother or be with my big sister. And sometimes the big brother or the big sister is like, you know, just leave me alone. I wish you'd go away. I don't want to be bothered with you. You always want to be with me. You can't hang with me and my friends. The pesky little sibling syndrome. I worked with a woman who at the time was in her mid-50s. And I remember visiting with her one day in her offices, and we were talking, and she began to weep. And she began to tell me about her little sister, how she just couldn't get the relationship right with her little sister. That they, no matter what she did, no matter how much she gave, no matter what sort of concessions she made, her little sister just seemed never to be satisfied, and always arguing, and always this kind of jealousy thing going on. And I asked her what she thought contributed to that. She said, "Well, if you ask my sister, my little sister would tell you that when I was a teenager and she was a little younger than me, all she ever wanted to do was to hang out with me, and I never had any time for her. And I seemed to get sort of all the attention, and she seemed to get none. And now 40 years later, we are still dealing with that sibling pesky rivalry thing." And it strikes me that sometimes, you know, we don't label it that way or think about it in those terms, but it strikes me that in the church where the family relationships break down, you can get something like that. You can get this thing where there are people who are in the church who are meant to be brothers and sisters, who are meant to be loved and cared for personally and helped to grow, who are meant to put our arms around, but somehow or another we get too busy and we move on with our own lives and we do whatever it is we're doing and we're rejoicing in God and His blessings in our lives, but that brother or sister is neglected. And that neglect can just sort of happen over the years until sometimes you get people who are ready to check out of the family. They say, "I went to church, nobody spoke to me, nobody cared for me, nobody noticed me. I was hurting in the church, I was sitting in the pews broken. Nobody put their arms around me. Nobody walked with me like a family." You know how many Christians there are who have long church histories but have seldom experienced the church as a spiritual family? It's a heartbreaking thing. And Paul's instruction to Timothy here is meant to combat that. It's meant to overcome that. It's meant to help us think of ourselves as a family and to do that personal work, to individually go out and grab siblings and put our arms around them, or to walk behind the older members and to care for them as adult kids watching and revering their parents. This is what Paul is calling Timothy into. He's calling him into a demonstration of Romans 12:10. Love one another. Love one another with brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's the family of God. We are made a family of God by God's adoption of us through the Holy Spirit in the gospel of Christ. And then we are called to live out a particularized, personalized, loving concern for each other as a family. And briefly, let's look now at how Paul applies that in verses 1 and 2. So first of all, he says, "Do not rebuke older men harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. According to chapter 3, verse 3, the elder must be gentle, not violent, not quarrelsome. And one way you to see that gentleness manifested is in how they treat the older members of the church. Now, this must have been poignant for Timothy. Keep in mind what we know is going on about Timothy in Ephesus here. Back in chapter 4, verse 12. Apparently, there are some people who are looking down on him because he's young. Probably older members of the church. Some of them probably older men. And remember now, Paul has told Timothy in verse 11, command and teach certain things. And so Timothy now may be a little bit out of balance. He may want to respond to those folks by a lot of commanding and teaching. So in chapter 5, Paul is now telling him how to treat older people as fathers. But remember what we know about Timothy. His mother was Jewish. His father was a Greek. And based upon the book of Acts and other places, it seems that his father wasn't a very active part in his life. The most formative influence in his life, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, would have been his mother and his grandmother, who taught him the scriptures, who passed the faith along to him. It seems father might have been an absentee dad. It seems that the most lasting contribution the father, the Greek father, made to Timothy as a young boy growing up as the son of a Greek Jewish mother and a Greek father. You know what that was? It was probably being viewed as unclean by other Jewish persons. We know that because when Timothy goes out to begin to minister with Paul, what does Paul do? Paul has him circumcised. He has him circumcised so that he might be acceptable in the Jewish setting, in the Jewish temple. So Paul now is writing to this young man who probably has had very little formative influence from his father. Maybe his father is gone by the time that Timothy is an adult. And Paul says to him, treat older men as you would a father. And I imagine there's a big question mark over that word father for Timothy. How do you do that when mine hasn't been around? And so Paul tells him here sort of two things. On the one hand, not to rebuke an older man harshly. Now, to rebuke is to correct or to warn. The Bible is not saying that older men don't need warning or correction from time to time. It's laying emphasis on the manner and on the heart at which we do come alongside them. They're not to be corrected harshly ever. They are to be respected. And again, Paul probably has in mind the Ten Commandments, honor thy father and thy mother, and is simply making a spiritual application of that in the relationships in the church where that relationship is played out. So instead of sharp or harsh rebukes, on the other hand, Timothy is to take these older men and to encourage them like a father. And that word encourage is a word that in chapter 4, verse 11, is the same root word as teach. So Timothy is to come alongside the older men, his fathers, and to teach them in a way that exhorts them, in a way that encourages them, in a way that rallies them on. So his attitude is not to be something like, stop that, old man. It's to be something like, come on, Dad, let's go. Christ is in you. We can do this. I'm with you. I got you. You see the difference? Now think of what a difference the church living this way with its older members would make in a world that increasingly throws away its older citizens. I think of what a witness this would be, of what kind of love would be on display between younger and older members in a world where increasingly older people are left at home, neglected, seen as not valuable in the society. Well, it speaks of God's love and God's family in a compelling way, doesn't it? So that's the older men. Now, Paul instructs him on how to relate to the younger men. Timothy is to treat young men in a certain way. In fact, he's to treat them, as we've been saying, as brothers. And what does that mean exactly? Well, think of the Bible's examples of brothers and of friends who had friendships so tight that they were like brothers. One thinks of Jonathan and David, don't we? From the Old Testament. Jonathan was Saul's son. And would have been a successor to his father's throne in any other circumstance, except God chose David to be his king to succeed Saul. God was David's anointed and chosen one. Now, do the two of them wrestle over the throne? Well, no. They become as brothers. They adore each other and respect each other. They spend their lives caring for each other. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, it's Jonathan who hatches a plan to spare David from his father Saul's hand because Saul wanted to kill him. They're not related by blood, but they share a bond that's stronger than blood. Jonathan is closer to David and more loyal to David than he is even to his biological father. And we too share a bond that's stronger than natural blood. It's a bond that's created by the blood of Christ and the Spirit who lives in us and makes us part of God's family. Well, as Pastor Bentley preached so wonderfully, think of James and John and Philip and Nathaniel as brothers. They took risks together and served together and shared together as they left their natural families and left the family businesses and the security of those businesses to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. These are pictures of what it means as to treat young men as brothers. We adore them, respect them, protect them. We take risks with them and walk with them and serve with them and share with them in all of life. In the church family, we live this way. So let me ask you, do you have a little brother in the church? Do you have someone who is a brother to you, a young man whom you can come alongside and put your arm around and treat and encourage and lift up and exhort as a brother? Is there anyone who plays that role with you? You know, part of what will make us the family of God is embracing this and living this out. And this is, again, on behalf of the elders, why I want to encourage you to come out with us as we study the trellis and the vine together and think about making disciples. This is just a family way of talking about disciple making. So you have a little brother in your life. Well, the third group that Paul addresses or mentions here are older women. Timothy must treat older women as mothers. Again, hear the Ten Commandments in the background. Honor thy father and thy mother. And that would include a number of things. Respect, tenderness, warmth, appreciation, serving them, protecting them. We see a great biblical example of this in the Old Testament from the story of Ruth and Naomi. When you observe Ruth following and caring for the older widow, Naomi, you see what it is to treat older women in the family of God as mothers. And I trust we see examples of this in our own lives. Think of past visits to your mom's house if you happen now to live away from her as an adult. You arrive at the house, and the first thing you do is you catch the smell of the house. It smells like mom's house. The furniture is exactly where it was left 32 years ago. Maybe still covered in plastic, I don't know. And as soon as you enter the house, you find her in her favorite chair. Or you find her doing her favorite thing, perhaps cooking. And you go up and you kiss mom on the cheek or on the forehead. And the first thing you ask is, how are you doing, mom? How are you? And she tells you a little bit to catch you up. And then pretty soon you move from that initial conversation, and what do? You start piddling around the house. Maybe you take the trash out, or you see a few little things that need to be done, so you tidy up here and you fix a little something there, and then you begin to think about the longer list of maybe bigger repairs or bigger things that need to be done, and you begin to do that. And when all of that busyness is set down, you sit down with mom and you do the most important thing. You listen. You let her talk. You engage her in conversation. You just connect with her. She's mom. You adore her. You respect her. You love her. You care for her. And maybe we have parents who are maybe a little, they tend toward being homebodies. And so you look to serve her in another way. You look to get her out of the house, into the sunshine, doing something active. Come on, mom. Let's go to the store, or come with me as I go visit so-and-so. Why don't you help me do fill in the blank? Because you're just wanting to impart life to her, and you're wanting her to enjoy life, and you're wanting her to be useful, and you're wanting her spirit and her gifts to be applied. Isn't that how we visit mom and treat mom? And so it's to be in God's church. Praise God, we have so many mothers in this church as I look around. Miss Daphne, Miss T, Miss Heather, Miss Fanny. Yeah, I look over here, Miss Dallas. So many mothers here. so many women to love, so many women to sit near and learn from and just be with. And when we're doing that, we're being God's family. When we go by and take out the trash or put up the hurricane shutters or just sit and, as I had the privilege with Pastor Bentley of doing the other day with Miss Gracie Scott and drink some of Anna's tea. We're being the family of God. And it is a wonderfully rich and sweet experience. And so we praise God for the mothers that He has given us. And so let me ask you, do you play your part in making the church a spiritual family by treating the older women as mothers? Do you have spiritual mothers in the church? Or are you being a spiritual mother to the younger women in the church? Well, finally, Paul addresses how Timothy is to treat his little sisters, the young women. He says, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, to treat young women like sisters with absolute purity. In one way or another, Paul has been talking about the purity of pastors again throughout this letter. So he says, elders and deacons are to be the husbands of but one wives. A phrase that literally translated is a one-woman man, which speaks to his chastity and his purity. And he writes in chapter 2, verse 9, that women should dress modestly with decency and propriety. Another way of thinking about the outworkings of purity. And in chapter 4, verse 12, he calls Timothy to set an example in speech, life, love, faith, and purity. The same word that's used here in chapter 5, verse 2. Now, that word can mean a general purity, but it has specific application to sexual purity. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, that all Christians are to flee from sexual immorality. And the Apostle Paul would write to this whole church that Timothy is pastoring, the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, and say, among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity, because these are improper for God's holy people. So Timothy is not to allow any impure thoughts toward his sisters in Christ. He is to be pure in thought and mind. And it would be one thing for Paul just to say, hey, look, Timothy, treat them as sisters with purity. But notice that little adjective, with absolute purity. So Timothy is to strive in God's grace and with the help of God's Spirit to approach as perfect a purity as he can in the treatment of his sisters. He wouldn't think of his biological sisters in sexual terms. It'd be gross. He'd be weirded out by that. His conscience would be going crazy, telling him how wrong that would be. And in the same way, the way he views his sisters in Christ, joined together with him by the Spirit of God, he's to view them with an absolute purity. If he finds himself thinking untoward thoughts about them, there are alarms that should be going off in his head. And he should be backing off. This is my sister. I treat her with absolute purity. So, church family, how are we doing it regarding our sisters and our brothers' sisters? With absolute purity. This doesn't happen by chance. If we let our hearts wander because of indwelling sin, it will wander toward impure things. So as we close, I want to give us just four things quickly to apply in the pursuit of absolute purity as we live as the family of God and live in a manner worthy of our calling. Four things, applications that are found in other places of the Scripture that I'll give you real quickly. Number one, never tell coarse jokes. Never tell dirty jokes. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, Paul comes to it again. He says, you know, do not let any coarse joking happen. Do not talk about impure things. These things are not fitting for God's people. So number one, in the way that we speak and in the way that we joke, let's make it clean. Number two, we need to not only take control of our mouths, but take control of our thoughts. We need to bring every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. So we are to insist with ourselves that our thoughts will be wholesome. That we will obey Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, where we're told, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. To train the habit of our mind to think about things that are good and right and pure. That has application for the music we listen to and the movies we watch and a whole host of things, doesn't it? Or a third thing. We must never put ourselves in potentially compromising positions. We must never put ourselves in potentially compromising positions. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, "Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Very practically, do not give a toehold to the devil. Give no room to the enemy. Make no allowances for the flesh. Make war against those things. So very practically, don't be alone with the opposite sex in compromising situations. Don't confide intimate things with persons from the opposite sex who isn't your spouse. It's an intimacy that should be shared with spouses. Or choose another person from the same gender to do that with. Don't travel alone with someone from the opposite sex. Don't have romantic meals in dark, candlelit rooms. Folks from the opposite sex that you're not married with. So you can't fall into sexual sin and into impurity if you're never in compromising positions. So disallow the opportunity. Finally, so never tell coarse jokes, bring every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Never put yourself in compromising positions. A fourth thing, brothers, let's protect the reputations of our sisters. I think about my own biological sisters and I think about caring for them. I was a little boy when they started dating. My next sibling is at least 10 years older than I am. And I remember when she came home with her boyfriend who would become her husband. She must have been like 21. I was like 11. Dad was gone. I was the man of the house. "Who is this?" And she introduced him, says, "His name is William, but they call him Frog." "Frog? Bring no frogs home to our house. Yeah. What do you do?" "Well, I work at a meat market." "How much you make doing that?" You know, just all into business. 11-year-old, attempting to protect my sister's honor. And we ought to be jealous for our sister's reputations. We ought to protect their reputations by not slandering them, not coarse joking, as I mentioned before. We ought to refuse to give those knowing looks to each other when she walks by. We ought to speak a word to the lukewarm guys who approach her. A word to him and a word to her. Don't settle. And to him, step up. We ought to remember what big brothers are for. They protect little sisters in love and in humility. Let's honor our sisters above ourselves. Let's be that kind of family of God where womanhood is cherished and protected, cultivated, encouraged, and where sisters flourish in freedom because we are committed to treating them with absolute purity. Well, that song, "We Are Family," I really only remember the chorus until it came to mind this week. And I went online and looked up the rest of the song, and I just thought, wow. Here's how one of the verses go. It says, "Living life is fun, and we've just begun to get our share of the world's delights. High hopes we have for the future and our goals in sight. No, we don't get depressed. Here's what we call our golden rule. Have faith in you and the things you do. You won't go wrong. This is our family jewel." I'm no poet, but I thought it needed rewriting. The Christian life is fun, and we've just begun to get our share of heaven's delights. High hopes we have. We press toward the mark, and we'll receive a crown of righteousness. No, we don't get depressed, though we fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have put our hope in the living God. We cannot go wrong. He is our great and final reward. Until we receive that reward, we live together, love together, serve together, pray together, sing together, because we are indeed God's family. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you have adopted us from a life of wandering in sin. You've adopted us from brokenness and abandonment. You've adopted us, O Lord, out of the mistreatment that the world and the enemy perpetrates against those who are lost. And Lord, you have made us your very own family. And this morning we pray for those who need to come into your family. Oh Lord, receive them, call them, bring them, and give them the gift of faith and repentance. Make them new, and send your Spirit into their hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And make them to know that they belong to you as surely as your one and only beloved Son belongs to you. Bring them safely home, we pray. We pray for ourselves as a church, that with increasing joy and with increasing delight, we would know the meaning of what it is to together be the family of God. Mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, living in the glory of your grace. Oh Lord, teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.